If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll be continuing our study of this book. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 this morning, considering the message of our Lord to the church at Thyatira. I've entitled the message, Thyatira, Tolerating Wickedness. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And the scripture says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This fourth church that is addressed by the living Lord Jesus Christ is the church at Thyatira. Thyatira is a city that was about 30 miles south of Pergamos, which we looked at in our last time together a couple of weeks ago. And it was basically a city that came into existence about 290 B.C., and its purpose was to be a military installation. It was a community that was set up as kind of a blockade from any invading army, and the battle would take place there at Thyatira, giving this capital city of Pergamos the opportunity to prepare for the attack. So Thyatira is a city that was built to be destroyed, to be rebuilt to be destroyed, to be rebuilt to be destroyed. That's the history of Thyatira. A little later on, it became important as a commercial center because it was on a pretty popular trade line. We know that probably the most famous person that came from the city of Thyatira was Lydia, who was a convert of the Apostle Paul. She was a businesswoman who dealt in purple and fine linen. But the thing that we need to keep in mind about Thyatira is the spiritual problem that plagued it, and it's much the same problem of that at Pergamos. Only it gets worse. It's deepened in its degeneration. The condition of and the situation in Thyatira is representative of the age of the almost complete, absolute apostasy of the church, a turning away from the truth of the gospel. And this is the matter which the Lord Jesus addresses in his letter to this particular church. Now, I want you to notice again, in verse 18, who it is who addresses this church. Verse 18 once again says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira," and again, that word angel, the word that is transliterated from the Greek, it's not translated, it's transliterated, and it literally means messenger or pastor. So, "And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, Jesus has always appropriately identified himself to each and every one of these churches. To Ephesus, he introduced himself as the one who walks among the gold lampstands. And he tells Ephesus, if you fail to repent, if you do not repent of your sin of lukewarmness, I'll pluck your lampstand out. Then to the church in Sardis, he presented himself as the first and the last. The one who was alive, who was dead, and is alive again. And his purpose there is to help them understand that he is there to comfort those who experience such severe persecution and tribulation because of their faith. Then to the church of Pergamos, he presented himself, introduced himself, if you will, as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he is using that sword to war against the hellish doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Then we come to the church here at Thyatira, and we see that he introduces himself quite plainly as the Son of God. And there's a reason that he does that. Because, as we read a little bit later, we'll see the introduction of this woman, Jezebel, and we'll talk about her in a few minutes. But she was a prophetess who was church near Thyatira. Now, I understand that a lot of people think the mention of Jezebel automatically takes you back to the Old Testament and it's the same person. Well, it can't be. Too many generations have passed. The Jezebel of the Old Testament was a daughter of the king of Sidon who married the king of Israel, Ahab. She was a godless woman. And when she became the wife of Ahab, she brought with her false gods, her idols, and she was very industrious in corrupting the people of Israel. In fact, there's probably not a more infamous female in all of Scripture than Jezebel. We even throw her name out today if we want to make an ugly remark about the character of a woman. We'll call her Jezebel. Not a polite thing to say when you consider this lady's history. This Jezebel that was mentioned here in the passage of Scripture this morning obviously cannot be that same person. She was mentioned by that name simply because of what I just said. She had the same attributes. She was conducting herself the same way. She was accomplishing much the same in that church in Thyatira as Jezebel had accomplished in the nation of Israel. So God wants him to and wants everyone to understand that Jesus is presenting himself as the Son of God. He wants no mistake made about whose word is the word of truth. Because whoever this Jezebel was in this passage of Scripture, she was corrupting the truth of the word of God. She was an oracle. She was a prophetess. And she was teaching her own teaching, which was contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in introducing himself, says, make no mistake about it. I am the Son of God. I am the Word of Truth. I am the living, resurrected Christ. And doesn't want anyone to lose sight of that fact. Then he adds that comment following that about the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And we've already seen that that indicates his omniscience, that he can look into the heart of any person or any issue and understand completely what the motivation is and what the character of that is. So he's saying, I know who this Jezebel is. I know what her intentions are, and she will not be able to overcome the living true God. And his feet, like brass. Brass in the New Testament is always a symbol of judgment. So this omniscient, omnipotent God is moving forward in judgment against those who are trying to corrupt the gospel and to corrupt the church of the living God. Now, look at verse 19. As I've said in all of these messages to the churches, if there is something in the church for which they can be commended, Jesus makes sure he points that out first. He wants to tell them the good they're doing and encourage them to continue doing that. He says in verse 19, I know your works. By that, he's talking about their service that is rendered unto the Lord. They've been very faithful in rendering that service. I know your love. He knows that the motive for the service that they're rendering is none other than the love of the Lord that they have in their hearts. Then he says, I know your service, your faith, and your patience. I know what you do. I know that you do it because of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your faith that you're doing the right thing. And I know that you're doing that out of the patience that you've attained in serving your Lord. And any of us, even today, who faithfully serve the Lord know the value and the necessity of patience. It would be easy so many times just to throw in the towel. It would be easy to say, that's not a battle worth fighting. But many times we need to have the patience to stay the course. And he's commending these people at Thyatira, even in the midst of some of their difficulty, for their patience. And he says, and as for your works, the things that you're doing, they're better now than they were at the beginning. So this is a group of people who are progressing in their faith. They're growing in their relationship to the Lord. And they're acquiring an attitude of really wanting to serve the Lord to the fullest of their ability. And they're doing greater things now than when they first began. That should be the testimony, by the way, of anyone who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You ought to be more committed today than the day you were saved. You ought to be more active in serving the Lord today than the day you were saved. You ought to love the Lord more and desire to do more for Him today and each tomorrow than the day that preceded it. And that's the message He's trying to get across to you. Now, you read those comments in verse 19, and you think, man, that's pretty good church. In fact, if the story were to end at verse 19, we would pretty much assume that that's an ideal church. That's the type of church I want to be a part of. That's the type of church I want to join and serve the Lord. God's pleased with everything they're doing. But it's not the end of the story. Verse 20 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, who is this Jezebel? There are all kinds of theories and thought out there of who this Jezebel is. Some of them are very interesting. Some of them are kind of humorous. One of them is based on the fact that in the Greek text, there is beside the word that is translated woman, and that word is gynae. That word can be translated woman. It can also be translated wife. In some of the Greek texts, not in the best ones, but in some of the Greek texts, there is a word sou, S-O-U, which means thy. And so they would render this saying to the pastor at the church of Thyatira, who it's addressed to, he would say, because you allow your wife, not necessarily that woman, your wife, Jezebel, to call herself a prophetess. There's not a whole lot of support of that. I kind of like that, but don't get caught up in that too much. There is a series of thought that says that this prophetess was an oracle. There was an oracle there in the city of Thyatira, which was called the Sambathe, and it was a pythoness, a priestess, who had a great deal of influence and power over the people of the city, and they say that she was taking her power and her battle against Christianity, trying to destroy it. Possibility. There are those who say that Thyatira had eventually become a trade city, and there were many different trade guilds, and this is one of the guilds that was rising up, trying to take control of everything. There's really no substantial basis for that. There are even those who have said that this Jezebel is none other than Lydia. That Lydia, who was the convert of the Apostle Paul, had gone back to Thyatira and saw that her business had really suffered because of her conversion. Therefore, she reverted back to her old practices. That is pure conjecture. There is no basis for that. So if you ever read across that, do not put any stock into that. So I still haven't answered the question. Who is this lady, Jezebel? And I think from the reading of the scripture, just the way it is, the answer is very plainly given. I think that Jezebel, even though it is a real woman, who is causing this kind of dissension in the church, this corruption, I think she is just the epitome of a development in that church, the church age, which is represented by Thyatira, the complete apostasy of the church. A time of the church being led away from the truth of the gospel. A time when many who profess to be believers are turning their backs on what they've received and what they've believed and what they've practiced and are now following the false teachings that are being brought into the church. Remember, he's already mentioned the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He's already mentioned some other false doctrines that have come into the church. At the time of Thyatira, that has really grown. And I believe that's what he's talking about. That he's talking about this particular age in church history where we have the complete apostasy, the nearly complete apostasy of the church. Now, how do you tie all that together? If you were to go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, you would see, and look at the parables over there, you would see that the fourth parable of the Lord Jesus is the parable of the woman who is making bread, and she takes a little leaven, and she incorporates that leaven into three measures of meal, and therefore, the whole lump is leavened. The whole thing is corrupted. Now, in that parable, Jesus is represented as the meal offering. He is the bread of life. The pure flour, the bread before the leaven is introduced, is representative of the truth of the Word of God. Leaven is always a symbol of evil and corruption in the New Testament. And that's introduced into the whole meal and therefore brings corruption. That's exactly what's taking place in Thyatira. That's exactly what's going on. The truth of the Word of God is being compromised by those who are bringing in false teaching and false doctrine. So, he's telling them, even though I commend you for the good things that you do, for your faithfulness, for your love, for your service, I still hold it against you that many in the church are allowing these false doctrines to enter in. Now look at verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Thank God, ours is a gracious, long-suffering, patient God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is always going to give ample time for individuals to repent of any sin that is in their life. He has given this Jezebel, he's given this person, as well as this philosophy, this evil, corrupt doctrine that has entered into the church, he's given it time to exhibit repentance, and there is no repentance. And he says in verse 22, as a result of that, I will cast her into a sickbed. Now, because she enjoyed a luxurious bed in this physical world, and she used it to corrupt, God is saying, I'm going to cast you on a bed in hell, where you will lie eternally. And those who commit adultery with her are going to be cast into great tribulation, unless they repent. Now, again, we're talking about a person, so we're talking about the sins of individual people, to some extent, but we're also talking about a corruption, a doctrine of corruption. So anybody who buys into that doctrine of corruption is equally guilty and needs to repent of that sin, otherwise they're going to enter into great tribulation. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Well, how else are you going to kill them? If you don't kill them with death, what are you killing them with? He's not going to kill them with kindness. He was not going to kill them with joy or love. He's saying that to make the point emphatically. I will destroy her. I will destroy this corruption in the church. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, this is thousands of years later, and we still see the same type of corruption in the church. We see false doctrine being preached. We see false doctrine being taught. We see people subscribing to those false teachings and false doctrine. It hasn't stopped. He hasn't judged it. He hasn't killed their children dead. The children that he's talking about there, by the way, is the fact that at the writing of this letter, the church was now about 40 years old. And so a second generation of church is beginning to rise up. And this is the generation that is being misled by these false doctrines. So this is the children of the church. This is the second generation church. And every generation subsequent to that, this corruption has grown. We have the promise that he is going to kill that, destroy that, but it hasn't happened. I assure you, there is a point beyond which corruption and false teaching cannot proceed. There is coming a time, I don't know when it is, you don't know when it is, but I promise you there is coming a time when God will put an end to the impurity that has crept into the church. It will no longer be able to continue. So he says, I will kill her children with death, and all churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the heart. Don't you ever deceive yourself into believing that you can hide something from the eyes of God. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. The ears of the Lord are everywhere. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everyone. He knows everything that is going on in each and every one of our lives. He knows exactly what Laura is dealing with right now. He knows exactly what Barb is dealing with right now. He's as concerned about those two individuals, as he is with his people as a whole. And nothing that we do escapes the knowledge of God. He knows those who love him. He knows those who are pretenders. He knows the heart and the mind of each and every one. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Works is always the vessel of judgment. Work has nothing to do with salvation. There is absolutely nothing that you can do in the way of working for the Lord that will procure your salvation. You couldn't possibly do enough. You couldn't possibly do something to the extreme that would satisfy the penalty and the guilt of your sin. Works does not enter into salvation. Works comes after salvation. When we're saved, then we work for the Lord, who we love and appreciate the things that he's done for us. And the works that we do will be the basis of judgment. Those who are believers will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ. That is a judgment seat that was very popular in the Olympic Games back in those days, and anyone who won a game, anyone who won a contest, would come before the Bema to receive their reward, which was usually a laurel wreath around their neck. Those who are believers will stand before that Bema of Christ, where we will receive our rewards for our faithful service. Some of that service, by the way, amounts to wood, hay, and stubble. In essence, in the eyes of God, it was useless. We may have thought it was pretty good. It may have been a good thing. I've said this before. You may be teaching a junior boy Sunday school class. God bless you. That's probably one of the toughest jobs in teaching Sunday school there is, to take a group of junior boys, corral them, get them to listen long enough to what you're trying to teach them. You can take that junior boy Sunday school class. Why? Because God laid it on your heart to do it? Because you have a real burden for the souls of those young men? Because you want to be a mentor to them as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? One would only hope so. One would only hope that that's what made you take that position as that Sunday school teacher. If you took that position, for instance, because the nominating committee just kept bugging you, we can't find anybody to take that job. Will you please do it? We promise you just have to do it till we find someone else to take it, which never comes to life. And if that's the reason you took that Sunday school class and you endured, even if you had some positive influence in the lives of those kids, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's going to be burned away as wood, hay, and stubble, because God did not give you that service. God did not call you to that ministry. The things that you do according to the will of God in your life, the things that you do in serving Him faithfully, for those you will receive the gold, the silver, and the precious stone. Those are the things for which we are rewarded for doing faithfully the Word of God. Believers will stand in that judgment. Their sin will not be judged. Their salvation will not be judged. In the life of a believer, that was already done 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sin was forgiven back then. Your sin yesterday, your sin today, your sin of every tomorrow was dealt with the moment you received Christ as your Savior. If you're a non-believer, you are not going to the judgment seat of Christ. You are going to the great white throne judgment. You don't want to go there. You do not want to stand before God one day and plead your case and say to Him, but haven't I done this, that, and the other for you? Haven't I been faithful in teaching Sunday school? Haven't I been faithful in singing in the choir? Haven't I been faithful in serving as a deacon? Haven't I been faithful in giving of tithes and offerings? Think of all the things I've done for you, Lord. Only to hear God, as his finger goes down the pages of the book of life and sees that your name is not written down because you have not received Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, and will utter the most severe words that I can ever imagine falling on human ears. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. How tragic. Every person will one day, because of their works, stand before God in judgment, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne. And we will be rewarded according to our works. Look at verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So he's saying to the faithful, and in love, in compassion, in, I think, heartfelt gratitude, God is saying, I appreciate what you're doing in the midst of such a terrible situation. It's hard to be faithful as a believer in Jesus Christ when you're surrounded by all the things of the world. Think of it in your own workplace. As a believer, as a Christian, some of the stuff that you experience because you choose to take a stand for your faith. And you find yourself perhaps being a little bit ostracized, a little bit made fun of, a little bit kicked to the curb because you're one of those holy Joes. You've been called church mouse. You've been called all kinds of names because of your faith. He says, I appreciate your faithfulness in the midst of a terrible situation that those believers in Thyatira find themselves. And he says, because of that, I'm not going to give you any other burden. I'm not going to put anything more upon you because you're doing everything you can do right now. That's a promise to us today. Scripture teaches it, not only here, but also in Corinthians. God will not give you more than you're able to bear. Now, I know some of you can say, you don't know what I've been called upon to bear. You don't know what my experience is. You don't know what difficulty I'm encountering. And you're absolutely right. I don't. But He does. And His word is true. His promises are faithful. He will not give you more than you can endure. And what He does give you, He will give you a means of escape. He'll give you a way of handling it. He makes that promise to Thyatira. He says in verse 25, but hold fast to that which you have till I come. And to he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he quotes from the Psalms, He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's clay, as I also have received from my Father. So it's a promise of the Lord to the faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the faithful in Thyatira, to the faithful in Beachside. I'll fight your battles for you. I'll give you the strength and the power that you need. I'll stand behind you and beside you all the way. Then he says in verse 28, and I like this, and I will give him the morning star. A little further in the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the bright and glorious morning star. To say that I will give him the morning star is to say, I'm going to give you myself. If you have the morning star, you have the Lord Jesus. Now, the morning star is also an indication of the dawning of a new day. We've already received the morning star the moment we received Jesus Christ, but we're going to see the fullness of it in the dawning of a new day when we stand with Him in His eternal godly kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The same admonition that He gives to the other churches. You've heard the message. Respond appropriately. Be faithful. If you don't know this Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, His advice to you, my advice to you, would simply be yield to that ruling of the Spirit as He calls you unto Himself. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Ask Jesus in your heart to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. Perhaps you're saved. You have no doubt about that. But you haven't been faithfully serving the Lord as you should. Perhaps it's time to make a recommitment, to rededicate yourself to the love and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever may be missing in your spiritual life this morning, you're at the place and in the presence of the One who can meet and supply that every need. And nothing makes his heart grow fonder than to see the appropriate response to his word. We're going to stand in a moment and sing a hymn of invitation. And during that hymn of invitation, if God is speaking something to your heart that you need to get right with him, I would encourage you to come forward and share that with me, and we'll help any way we can in getting a resolution to what you need. Let's stand together and pray.